Wow, we were singing it today. Thank you, praise team. What wonderful words. I say it every Sunday. Wow, it's just, how can we not be in the mood to worship the Lord? How can our hearts not be full of joy, right? I was tempted to come up here and start banging on these drums. I mean, I don't even know how to play, but I just wanted to bang on them. Bam, bam. Bam. You know, I praise God we're here. It's a beautiful day, right? It's a beautiful day. This is a wonderful day. We're going to be here. We're here worshiping the Lord. We're going to be going out afterwards to go into our neighborhoods, hopefully to share the gospel. Praise God. But here we are. We're in Acts. This will be the last message for a few weeks. Next Sunday, Jacob Vickers will be presenting the message on Palm Sunday. Following that, what is it? Easter. Do you remember last year? I remember last Easter standing out there in the lobby with a backdrop preaching a message on video to an empty church. Wow. Look at us now. Praise God. Wow. I'm so thankful. I'm looking forward to this Easter. But last week we began to look at three of seven features that stood out to me about Stephen's life as he faced his death as the church's first martyr. Seven features that should teach us. Seven features that should encourage us today as the church encounters growing opposition to biblical Christianity and growing opposition to the gospel today. Last week, what did we see of the three of the seven? We saw his hardened foes. We saw his angel face and his lion heart and this fearless witness that he had. And today we're going to look at four more features about Stephen. But how many of you were motivated and encouraged about his angel face and lion heart? Wow. We're going to look at one of the most wonderful and encouraging passages in the Bible for believers today. And especially for those who are called to great sacrifice for Christ in their life, and even called to being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Do we know? Let's just recognize it now, that our brothers and sisters throughout the world are still being persecuted for the gospel. Something that we may face together in the future. So in this account of Stephen's martyrdom, the stoning of Stephen fades to the background in light of the one standing for Stephen. Hence the title for today's message, Standing and Stoning. The stoning of Stephen, everyone, as horrific as this is, will fade out to the background in light of who we see standing for him. I can't wait to talk about this. I'm so excited about this. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? How can you walk away today encouraged and uplifted? Let's read the account. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep.
Lord, I just thank you today. Today that we come before your presence. Lord, you're here with us. Jesus, you remember this day. You don't forget anything, but you know exactly when you were standing there, when you were looking down on Stephen. Lord, I just thank you for recording this for us. Let us learn what you would have us see. Lord, let us apply your word to our life. Lord, we want you to be pleased with us in everything we do. I thank you, Jesus, for your love. We thank you as we are moving into this time that we celebrate what you did for us. Lord, let us live every single day celebrating your triumphal coming into this world, your dying on the cross for our sins. For Lord, you are alive and you accomplished what you came to do. We thank you for our salvation, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. So first, now, as we move into the fourth item here in this second week of this, let's look at Stephen's heavenly vision, verse 55 and 6. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Imagine being there. Imagine that moment when Stephen's seeing this and seeing this. Here Stephen sees through the Holy Spirit what was already said of Jesus. In Acts 2:33, it says, therefore, having been exalted, where? To the right hand of God. Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. 1 Peter 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him? This is Jesus Christ. This phrase, standing at the right hand of God, means it is that place of power and authority and dominion over all. This is that phrase that says Jesus has all authority on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And think of this, before Stephen could finish his message to them, what was going on? The growing anger in them burst out. And what's the word said? They began what? Gnashing their teeth at him. Not on him. At him. This is an expression of what? Extreme anger or pain in the word of God. Psalm 37:12 says this, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. This is the response to the righteous from the world. Seven other times it is used in the New Testament. All seven coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, describing the extreme agony and the extreme pain of hell where there is, he says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is where we get this. But as they were gnashing at Stephen, what was going on? Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. I mean, what type of loving grace was this from the Lord that he should give to Stephen a vision of the glory to come and his Savior that he was soon going to meet? Four times we are told that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Hear me? Four times we're told Jesus ascended into heaven and took his proper seat, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, Revelation 3. But guess what, everybody? Guess what? This is the only time in all of Scripture where we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Whoa! Why differentiate? Men debate why. It doesn't say, but I believe and like to think of it as a standing O for her servant Stephen. Saying, well done, well done. Come on home. I got you. I'm here. I've got you. Yes, I see you. I'm not sitting. I'm here. All of heaven's gazing at Jesus, standing there looking down. Wow. Wow. The court on earth has condemned him, but the court of heaven commends him. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Jesus was standing confessing Stephen before all of heaven. Wow. He's confessing Stephen. He's proud of him, and he's proud of what he's doing. And he stands up and gives him a standing O, and he's waiting to usher him into his presence. We need to be more concerned about the favor of our Lord in heaven than the fear of man on earth. Amen? We need to love Jesus more than we love our lives. Look what COVID has done. This just came into my head. It's not here. How many Christians has COVID sat on the sideline and they're still home on the sideline? Because they're so worried about their life. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't use discernment, okay? Don't blanket it. Keep it in context. We need to love the Lord more than our lives. The coming tribulation martyrs, they're described by heaven in this way in Revelation 12, 11. Listen to this. They did not love their life even when faced with death. What a statement to say about someone. And that's coming from heaven. That was Stephen. Next, let's look at something else. Let's look at Stephen's assured heart. Let's read verse 57 through 59.
But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
So here we have it. When the council heard Stephen claiming that he saw the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, they lost their minds. We kind of talked a little bit about this in per Sunday school this morning. By the way, I was in Sunday school with the Perch. I can't tell you how proud I am and how at peace I am of this generation of next leaders. Their discernment, what they talk about, how they interpret God's word, praise God. You'll be happy to hear that. But man, they called this blasphemy. First, the council was made up mostly of Sadducees here who did not what? They didn't believe in the resurrection of any life after death. Here is Stephen claiming to see the Jesus they killed, the man they put to death, now alive in glory. And not only that, but Jesus, not just alive, not just risen from the grave, but at the right hand of God with all dominion, power, and authority. The same thing that Jesus said of himself. Blasphemy, they said. Blasphemy. What did they do to Jesus? They crucified him for that type of blasphemy. The same council heard Jesus claim to be the Messiah. They heard Jesus claim to be the Son of God himself, the Son of Man, in Matthew 63 through 64. And because these men would not believe in Jesus, they will see him one day as their judge and executioner. We must realize that Jesus will judge sin. So in a rage, all these pompous religious leaders, they rushed to Stephen, gnashing their teeth, coming at him in a mob. And this mob of at least 100 people drove him outside of the city, just like Leviticus 24:14, and they began to stone him. Leviticus says, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him to death. They didn't follow that completely, but they did get the last end of that verse right. They believed they were following the law. Imagine the rage it takes. What type of rage does it take to start stoning a man to death? To start slinging those stones, hearing the fleshy thud of a big rock, the rock against the skull or bone. What type of rage does this take? This is not a quick crime of passion gunshot. This is stone after stone after stone. Stephen, the angel face with a lion heart, was such a contrast to this group, this mob. We must see that. As the engaged mob was filled with hate and filled with murder, there Stephen was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The word here, receive, means to accept and welcome me. Lord Jesus, accept my spirit, as the rocks are hitting their target. Jesus uttered similar words on the cross in Luke 23:46. Remember, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And this is what happened with Stephen. What an assured heart at the hour of death. Isn't that amazing? To know that one's spirit at death will be welcomed home by the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of us, depending on how the Lord calls us home by the Lord Jesus, you may have a chance yourself to say these very words. Some of you may not. For some of us, death may come like that. For others of us, death may come slow. Either way, it's coming. To know that at one spiritual death, we will be welcomed home by the Lord Jesus Christ is so encouraging. Not with fear, but with peace and with joy. Let's look at a big picture here. Thomas Hobbes, a political philosopher and skeptic, he uttered these last words. I am about to take a fearful leap into the dark. Thomas Carlyle, he uttered these last words. I am as good as without hope, a sad old man gazing into the final chasm. The last words of the late Alfred Hitchcock, movie producer and film director, were this. One never knows the ending. One has to die to know exactly what happens after death. No, you don't, my friends. Amen. This is the tragic ending of the lost without Christ. The tragic ending comments of people without the assurance of knowing the truth after physical death of what Jesus has accomplished on this earth, if only they had seen the truth. Stephen knew before he died where he was going. Stephen knew in just a few short moments that he would be absent from the body and present with the Savior. I know that. I know that. Do you know that? Do you know that at home? Do you know that? I truly know. We should all know as believers. Oh, how we overly cling to life. Yes, we should enjoy life. God is the giver and creator of life. But not at the expense of following the Lord. Do you have the peace and confidence of knowing your eternal destination? You see, praise God, that was Stephen. He didn't hope so. He wasn't unsure. He wasn't maybe. He knew that he was not taking a leap into the dark, but that he was taking a mighty step into eternal glory. Amen. Wow. He was not without hope gazing into this chasm, but gazing upon the faith of his Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These men I just quoted were critics. They were atheists. So you might expect such despair at death from them, because truthfully, their comments are true of what they think. They don't know. They are without hope. Yet much of the world has no idea what happens to them at the hour of their death. Imagine living your life right now if all you had was the last few remaining years, decades, or whatever of life. This is all you get. This is all you have. Live it up. This is it. Is there an afterlife? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Or is there just nothing? You see, God had his reasons for allowing the promising, dedicated evangelist Stephen to die so early, and we will look at some of them later. But here's one of them. Short of the Lord coming back first, we will all face death. Every one of your heads will be laid on a casket. Now you say, no, Pastor, you know my meaning. Some of you may be in an urn, I don't know. But all of our heads are going to be in a casket one day, short of God returning. We are all dying because of sin. I believe God used this occasion to be an encouragement to every believer who may be facing death, who may be going down that journey where God may be calling them home. To every believer who might be called upon to lay down their life for Jesus. What about our brothers and sisters throughout the world right now who don't know if today, this very day, authorities will come into their home and kill them? For every believer who will be called upon to sacrifice and pay a great cost to follow Christ, what does it cost us to follow Christ? Jesus is alive, he says. There is a heaven. There is glory to come. And I want to show you what I did for my man, Stephen. And that whatever the cost, Jesus is saying, to live or even die for me, it will be worth it all when you stand in my presence. Trust me, I'm standing here. I'm waiting. Thank you, Lord, for this picture. Thank God we as believers have the assurance that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That may not mean much to us now, but when you're there, it will. That very verse is on my mother's gravestone. When I go visit my mother's gravestone, I don't go to talk to her. I go to remember and praise God for the blessing he gave in my life and to thank him for her salvation, that one day I may be where she is also. Next, let's look at something. Let's look at Stephen's compassionate prayer in verse 60. Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Does this verse strike you? If there was anything about Stephen that demonstrated his Christ-likeness, was it not certainly this? Stephen prays like Jesus did, didn't he? For their sin not to be counted against them, which can only happen through forgiveness. For just as Jesus prayed from the cross for the forgiveness of his persecutors, remember what Jesus said? But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What did Jesus mean? What did Stephen mean when they asked for their persecutors' forgiveness? I mean, does Jesus and Stephen not know that God only forgives through repentance? I mean, do they not understand that? That true forgiveness from God comes through the cross, comes through the blood of Jesus Christ? Are they unsure? Are they asking God to forgive these people apart from accountability? Apart from the payment of that sin? Why are they asking such a question? Why are they praying this prayer? No, they surely know. What they are ultimately asking for, and this was talked about in the perch this morning, is forgiveness, salvation. They were ultimately asking for their salvation, that they would believe the truth of Jesus, that they would repent, that they would accept him as Lord, and then God would answer Stephen's prayer, not holding the sin against them. Stephen wanted the very absolute best for them, contrary to their nature. What's going on here? Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's praying for the absolute best for them while they were trying to do the absolute worst to him. Complete difference. Stephen is out of time, everyone. He's out of time. He don't have time to say, now, Lord, will you take these people? Will you come, Holy Spirit, and open up their eyes? Will you talk to their heart, Lord? And will you let them believe in your son, Jesus Christ, that who died on the cross for your sins, who paid their sins, that they killed him, that they're responsible for him, but that they now see the truth, believe in you as their Lord and Savior, see you as the only way, the only truth, the only life. Let them repent of their sin and come to know you as their Lord and Savior. He doesn't have time for that. He's dying. He's dying. He's falling to his knees. Lord, do not hold this sin against him.
Amen.
He doesn't have time. He doesn't have time. The finishing stone was probably on the way. This was an end game, totality salvation prayer. He was praying for their ultimate spiritual life while they were trying to take his physical life, the ultimate completion of them being granted eternal life. Wow. Stephen here has the perfect heavenly vision. He truly sees Jesus standing at the throne and knows he's going home. Amen. And all he wants is for the stone-throwing killers to be there with him. That's transformation. That's a heart that the Lord wants to have. That's a lion heart. That's strength under control. That's the right compassion. That's seen through the eyes of Jesus Christ. This is who he was. All he wants is for the stone-throwers to come on with him. And that can only happen, he knows, if God forgives them. And he knows that can only happen if they repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. So for Jesus to answer his prayer, he knows something must happen. They must repent. If God gets to the end and says yes to that forgiveness, then they came to know Christ as their Savior. You see, everyone, if you do not have the proper eternal perspective towards your persecutors, you will not respond with a heart full of this desire, full of this compassion. You will not have an angel face with a lion heart. That's what it takes. And what do we know? We know with at least one person the Lord said yes to Stephen's prayer. Did he not? Stephen's compassionate prayer had a tremendous impact upon one man. Stephen's compassionate prayer was answered concerning one man, Acts 7:58, a young man named Saul. God answered his prayer there. Saul, who will become the persecutor of the church and later the Apostle Paul, one of the church's greatest evangelists and theologians, he never forgot that about Stephen. Years later, this still burned in the Apostle Paul's heart, Acts 22:20, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Guess what, my friends? The sin of stoning Stephen and murdering so many Christians is not being counted against Paul. Why? Why? Because he turned his life to Christ and those sins were paid for by Jesus. Paul's sins were washed away, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Stephen's prayer was answered and Paul, he was forgiven. Whoa! Little did he know. So if you're dying and the stone's on the way and you only have time for one prayer, Lord, forgive him. He knows what you mean. Big picture. In communist Romania, which was part of Russia, the USSR. After World War II, Christians were being persecuted for Jesus. I want to share with you a little story about Richard Wurmbrand and many of his brothers and sisters in Christ. The movie, Tortured for Christ, by Voice of the Martyrs, tells this story. Wurmbrand was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus and speaking out that Christianity and communism do not mix. You want to know about communism? They hate Jesus Christ. Look it up. Blanketed statement. All you communists hate the Lord. He wrote the book Tortured for Christ and he founded the Voice of the Martyrs. He was a Jewish atheist in 1909, and God saved him and used him in mighty ways. After the war, the Russians poured into Romania. Richard, now a Lutheran minister at the time, he preached boldly to the Russian troops, and he resisted pressure to swear loyalty to the atheistic rule. So on one occasion, the Wurmbrands were forced to attend what they called the Congress of Cults. Anything Christianity was part of the Congress of Cults. That's what the communists wanted them to believe. About 4,000 people were there, and the session was broadcast live throughout the country. Religious leader after religious leader forsook their faith. Now let me tell you about Richard's wife, Sabina. She's sitting there. Richard's getting ready to go up. And she says, "Stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ." What a wife. If God doesn't use us all. Knowing the cost, he stood and he declared his loyalty was to Christ first. This caused him to be kidnapped by the secret police and spent the next 14 years suffering horrific torture. He said even this was worse than the Nazi rule, more cruel. For 3 years at one point, he was kept in solitary confinement in a cell 30 feet beneath the ground. Amongst much torture, he was played over and over again the words, "Communism is good, Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid, communism is good, give up," for days and days this was played. At one point, he was in prison with his fellow brothers and sisters. I mean, brothers in Christ. And they would sing and they would keep sharing the gospel. One of his brothers, the communists brought that man's son into the room. And they said, "Forsake Jesus Christ, forsake Jesus Christ, or we're going to kill your son." And the son goes, "Don't do it, Dad. Don't do it, Dad. I'll see you soon. Don't do it, Dad." And they killed his son in front of him. His wife, Sabina, was arrested and spent 3 years in a slave labor camp. Their 9-year-old son, their only child, was forced to live in the streets. Many years later, it was realized that hundreds and hundreds of Romanian and Russian soldiers in that prison system came to know Jesus Christ through his testimony, through his word. Wow, did God have a plan for him? Despite all the torture and hardship the evil world could throw at them, the worm branch stood firm to the end with their devotion and service to Jesus, and they left a legacy for us to follow. We can name persecuted brother after persecuted brother after persecuted brother. This man who was once an atheist and suffered greatly for Christ, listen to what he wrote when he died in 2001. Our lives are planned in eternity. Our lives serve God's purpose. I can be confident even when I understand nothing. My whole life was used to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ so many could be saved. Wow. Is that the right perspective? We never know, my friends, the impact we may have on someone. You never know the impact you may have on someone else, even after you're gone, by just being a godly witness for Christ in obedience to him. You let God sort that out. Nothing will make such an impact upon the world as Christians actually living out a Christ-like life, as we saw in the Blessed Life series. Even to the point, yes, of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, Matthew 5:44. This heart attitude, praise God, all was recorded and started with Stephen and the early church. So we have seen Stephen's heavenly vision, his assured heart, his compassionate prayer. Let's close with his resting place. Verse 60, he fell asleep. Are you kidding? Who said the Bible doesn't joke around? Who says that the Bible doesn't have a sense of humor? I mean, his skull's probably bloody. I didn't show you a big beat up guy. I didn't want to get you, you know. But his skull is probably bloody. His body is crushed. Stones were flying out of him. He's a beat up dead human being. What do you mean he fell asleep? Seriously? Oh, old boy's not just sleeping. He's dead. All kidding aside, this is a monumental statement on the Lord's perspective of his children's death, of their physical death. This is a statement referring to the resurrection of the believer's body to glory, everyone. The Bible always refers to the believer's physical death as simply falling asleep. You recall the incident when Jesus received the news that his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had fallen sick, remember? What did Jesus do? Did he rush there? Did he get on and get running? Did he get a big quick donkey? No. He chilled. He waited 2 days. In John 11:11-15, as he was going back, he said to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. We don't got to go. I mean, come on. He adds this explanation. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, man. That's what I'm trying to say, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him now. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep, so now he's gonna spell it out for him. And he simply said to them, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Jesus, my friends, let Lazarus die so that he could strengthen the faith of his disciples and you and I and all of us who will read this account that he is the resurrection, he is the life, verse 25, and he can raise the dead and he will raise himself and he will resurrect all believers who are asleep one day and reunite their body. He wanted to prove a point to us, so take heart. But let's be clear, let's differentiate ourselves from some very popular bad teaching. This is about the body. Resurrection is always about the physical body. It is never about the spirit. There is no such thing as soul sleep. No such thing. The spirit, my friends, never die. Stephen's spirit went immediately to be with the Lord. His body, it says, fell asleep. And in chapter 8:2, he was buried to awaken one day in the morning of that body's resurrection. But Stephen isn't there. His body went to its rest in the ground. His soul went to its eternal rest. And his labor for the Lord was done. Go look at Revelation 14:13. Wow. Done. D.L. Moody once said, "One day you will read this in the papers." He said, "D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead." Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. Praise the Lord. When you walk away from that gravesite, we know it's a painful experience, do we not? When you walk away from that gravesite of that loved one, as you know that casket has closed, and you know inside of it is that lifeless body, as you sit there and watch your loved one lowered into that cold, dark earth, what do you know as a believer? You know that they are more alive in heaven with Jesus than they ever were in this world of sin and sorrow. You know that one day Jesus will bring that dead body back to life again. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. For we will have a new, imperishable, immortal, glorious body fit for eternity. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, and that's how we'll be raised. Wow. We are going to trade this naturally sick, weak, old body in for a shiny new body fit for eternity. I want my new model. I'm ready for my new model. What a hope. What a comfort to the soul. William Borden was a rich man. He was the future heir to the Borden family fortune. You know, Borden Milk, the milk company. When he graduated from high school in Chicago, his parents gave him a trip around the world. And he traveled through Asia, he traveled through the Middle East, he traveled through Europe, and he felt a call from the Lord to be a missionary. One friend expressed his disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. I mean, does he not know what's in store for him, his inheritance, his legacy? He's going to throw all that away to be a missionary? Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible when he heard that: no reserves. He went on to Yale University in 1905, where he organized many evangelistic campaigns. Many came to know Christ. It was during this time at Yale that he narrowed his missionary call to the Muslim Kanzu people in China. So upon graduation, he turned down many high-paying jobs, and once again, his family was pleading with him to take over the Borden business. So at that time, he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible: no retreats. He then went on to go to grad school and worked at Princeton. And when he finished, he sailed to China. And because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. But before he died, he added two more words to the back of his Bible: no regrets. That was his life. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And that was also Stephen. As we look back at Stephen, he was a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, where his vision, decisions, actions, and devotion pointed to all in for Jesus, causing us to ask, would they choose you? He faced hardened foes with the face of an angel and a heart of a lion. He died with a heavenly vision, with an assured heart, full of compassion, and now resting with the Lord. That is him. That is what he did. In the moment, think about it, my friends. Have we not asked this question? How many of you know the singer Keith Green? God doesn't want me to play the piano. You're out of luck. I'm kidding. Remember, he died in a plane wreck. He shook up Christianity with his music. He shook up Christianity with its lyric. He called the church. He said, oh, church, how can you be so well fed when you're so dead? Or how can you be so dead when you're so well fed? He's the one who came out with the lyrics. Oh, you can't be asleep in the light. Oh, create in me a new heart, oh God. Create a new, come inside me and wipe away my saying, Holy Spirit, come in and clean me out. He wrote all these lyrics about the church. And then he's dead. I mean, did the early, what happened to Borden? 25? Gone? Notice we're still talking about him. In the moment, the early church may have wondered, why, Lord? Why? Such a young man of this caliber, such a young man with this service, only to be martyred by being stoned? Why? Why did you bring him to you in such a short time of service on this earth? Why? We must never forget that Stephen redeemed the time he had. Whether you serve the Lord for a short while here on this earth or many, many years in this life, live your life for the Lord wholeheartedly, totally sold out, totally on fire. You see, we have to remember the Lord has a plan. The Lord has a plan for you. In the tragedy of Stephen, with such an apparent loss to the church, came the one man who turned the world upside down, the Apostle Paul. Stephen, his account has been used by the Lord to bolster the boldness and build the faith of the persecuted Christian for the last 2,000 years. And we have this recorded for us. Oh, his life wasn't in vain. Oh, he didn't die too early. God had a grander purpose for him, and he wanted us to see it. So you can take great courage to know that, okay, my life means nothing, and when I lose my life, I'm going to be present with the Lord. So I'm going to get about doing God's business so that he can stand in all of heaven before the angels and confess me before the angels, because I want to confess him on earth. Thank you, Lord. And when I'm lying there, Lord, receive my spirit with total confidence and total trust. Thank you, Lord, for Stephen. His life wasn't wasted. His impact was monumental and still ongoing. So let's live our life for the Lord's applause, not the world's. As we face growing opposition to Christianity and the gospel, we will never regret what sacrifice he may ask of us. we will more likely regret that we didn't do more. So let's live our lives with no reserve and no regret. Amen. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for recording for us the life of Stephen. I thank you, Lord, for the things you've told us about him, how your spirit was filled in him, how you filled him with your wisdom, how you filled him with your grace, how he was a gracious, loving man. Lord, his ultimate compassion to pray for the salvation of those killing him. His angel face with the heart of a lion and the boldness to proclaim you. Lord, I pray that you will carry us in this life with a heart that yearns to be that, that we will submit to you and allow you to have that full sway in our life. That, Lord, we will follow you at all cost, for the cost is worth it all. I thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who have fallen before us as martyrs, for proclaiming you and standing true to you. Let us be encouraged by them. Let us use it to spur us on towards the prize. Lord, let us let you guide our life that we may follow you all the days of our life. I thank you, Lord, that we're just passing through here. We're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims in a foreign land. That we're citizens of your kingdom. That's our home. Lord, we look forward to our home going. Let us not fear death. Let us embrace eternal life with you. Let us have the vision of you that we should have. In your name, Jesus, we praise you. Use us as a church on the move following you. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they too can have the same assurance if they'll only turn their life to you. Lord, we give you glory and praise. In your name we pray. Amen.